All right. God is good all the time. Somebody listening, yeah. We just sang that, right? God is good. And we talked about in our series on the heart of worship the importance of repetition, because we don't always think God is good because we don't like necessarily what he does. But God is good all the time. We are beginning, we concluded last week, the heart of worship series. So we're beginning a new series this week entitled Add to Your Faith. And that goes all the way back to, January, February, somewhere in there, when we were talking about 1 and 2 Peter, and we had a memory verse for 1 Peter, and this was our memory verse for 2 Peter. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So that's what we're going to talk about this week, virtue. But then to virtue, knowledge. So next week, we're going to talk about knowledge. So as you prepare and meditate on that idea, I encourage you to look at the life of the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon. So read in 1 Kings, he's not in 2 Kings, but his life. Specifically, I would encourage you to spend some time in 1 Kings chapter 3, because we're going to spend some time there next week. But it's not just about that passage, it's about Solomon and his life. He's going to be our example of adding knowledge to our faith. We skipped in our memory verse a little important phrase that we're going to deal with now. Not that it wasn't important then, but we're going to focus on it now. But also for this very reason. And then comes, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So what's the reason Peter is referencing? Well, here's the reason. John MacArthur sums it up, the reason, this way. When a person chokes or drowns or stops breathing, there is nothing he can do. If he ever breathes again, it will be because someone else starts him breathing. Or we could say starts his heart again, depending on the situation. Now, we physically recognize that if I collapse up here, Lord willing, that will not happen. But if I collapse up here, there's nothing I can do. One of you guys is going to have to step up. And if no one steps up, then I'm in real trouble because I can't do anything about it. But that reality physically applies spiritually. A person who is spiritually dead cannot even make a decision of faith unless God breathes into him the breath of spiritual life. So for this very reason, Peter says, we were slaves to sin. We were enslaved by sin. We were spiritually dead. Spiritual corpses, spiritual roadkill, however you want to picture it and define it, that's how bad it was. We could not sin. We could not say no to sin. We could not say no to temptation. We could not say yes to God. That is where we find ourselves. We didn't even have the ability, as John MacArthur notes, to have faith unless God gives it to us. We couldn't believe that Jesus was who he said he was. He did what he said he did. And he gives us the gift of grace and salvation. There was no hope. But for this very reason, and in spite of that, Peter says in the first four verses of 2 Peter, to those who have obtained like precious faith, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, and we are partakers of the divine nature. For this very reason, God stepped in and says, I'm going to help you. Here's the ability to have faith. Here's the ability to accept grace and salvation. The ability to believe. In other words, he restarted our spiritual breathing. He restarted our spiritual heart. He gave us a second chance spiritually. What God did and what God does should motivate us. Does it? Does that motivate you and I? What are we willing to do in response to what God has done for us? What aren't we? The negative question is always a lot less fun. What aren't we willing to do? What aren't we willing to give to God? God gave us grace, faith, and salvation. Have you accepted that? If you haven't, then the rest of the message this morning doesn't apply to you, because you got to start there. You're still spiritually dead. If you have, because of what he's done, but also for this very reason, because of what God's done, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now, when we say add, we don't always think the way that Peter's describing here. When someone says add salt to a recipe, we don't want to add too much because it's going to make it nasty. But here, that's exactly what Peter's saying. Add lavishly, liberally, generously. Not just a little bit, a lot. That's how we're supposed to add. And we're supposed to do it with all diligence. zealousness, eagerness, urgency. This is important, not just a side thing. This is not just a small thing. And he doesn't say, give diligence, by the way. He says, give what? All. Not just some. Everything you have. Not just the bare minimum. Do we think about not simply what we give, what we add, but how we give, how we add to our faith? Do we do it generously, liberally, or do we just do a little pinch here and there? The bare minimum. Or are we serious, zealous, excited, and urgent? Now we get down to, this is going to apply, by the way, to everything over the next 7 messages in the series, how we're supposed to add. Now, what are we to add? Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So some of your translations might say virtue. Some say moral excellence. This is used to describe heroic or courageous deeds, living a life that is of value, that is praiseworthy, that is honorable. In our terminology in 2023, we would say someone who has integrity. In Peter's day, it came to refer to not just big, heroic deeds, but the most outstanding quality in a person's life. So if someone in Peter's day said, you're a virtuous person, that's the highest compliment they could give you. It means that you did everything with excellence. You did everything the proper way, whether it was big or small, whether it's something that's mundane and routine and the everyday part of life, or something that was out of the ordinary. Virtue is doing the right thing when no one is looking and regardless of the outcome. Virtue is doing the right thing when no one is looking and regardless of the outcome. Now, in the Old Testament, in the Minor Prophets, God criticized Israel for something that we like to use as an excuse. He said, for they do not know to do right. So here is the situation that God's accusing Israel of. He says, what's right in this situation? And they just stare at God and say, I have no idea. You mean there's a right and a wrong? You mean it matters what I do in this moment? He's accusing them that not because it's necessarily all their fault, but because no one was teaching them right and wrong. They couldn't think about that there was a right and wrong in the situation, so they didn't even grasp what he's asking. I would expect that the majority of us in almost every situation, if someone said, what's right here and what's wrong here, we would be able to answer that. We wouldn't have this look on our face. We wouldn't have the idea of saying, I have no idea that there's a right and wrong at all. Here's the reality. 99% of the time, 99.9% of the time, the problem isn't knowing what to do or knowing what is right. It's doing what is right. 99.9% of the time, the issue is not knowing what is right, but is doing what is right. So our issue isn't, well, I don't know what to do. It's, do I actually do it? Do I simply say I can answer the question? This is what's right, but that doesn't mean I do it. This is what God says. Do this. This is what God says. Don't do this. I know what God says is right, but do I do it? Now, you've grasped the basic understanding of virtue in terms of what we're talking about in 2 Peter chapter 1. And now I'm going to give you the opportunity to think back to a formative, important, pivotal, crucial time in your life. Some of you, it's going to take a little more effort than others because I want you to go back to middle school. Some of you, like me, have been out of middle school for quite a long time. I know there's a few people in here who haven't been there yet, but you will be. Some of you are right in the middle of it. Middle school, what comes to mind? What are you thinking about when you are 12, 13, 14, 15, junior high, middle school, 6th, 7th, 8th, maybe even 9th grade? What was it most important? What dominated your life? What did you spend time thinking about, obsessing about, being concerned with? What were you afraid of? Well, here's a few things when you talk about surveys and people answer that question. Acne, pimples, braces, friends. Where do I fit in? Who's my friend? Who's not my friend? Where don't I fit in? What do others think about me? I don't have any friends. I'm isolated. I'm awkward, I'm gangly, I'm uncoordinated. I hope that no one ever sees me and recognizes me for the wrong reasons and only sees me and recognizes me for the right reasons. How do I fit in? Where do I fit in? the pressure to fit in, peer pressure, self-esteem, what I think about myself. Now, with junior high, middle school, all of those things in mind, join me in Daniel chapter 1. If you're not there already, I encourage you to follow along as I read. If you need a Bible, reach under one of the chairs in front of you, grab the brown cover book, and Daniel is on page 563. Here's what Daniel 1:1 says. In the beginning, that's Genesis 1:1, sorry. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, well, several thousand years after that, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, and with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed Aspenaz, master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, and some of the king's descendants, and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand, who had the ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily provision of the king's delicacies and of wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, to whom the chief of the eunuchs gave the names. He gave to Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into the favor and goodwill of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear the Lord my king, who has appointed your food and drink. Why should he see your faces looking worse than the young men who are your age? Then you would endanger my head before the king. So Daniel said to the steward, whom the chief of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit to so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in the matter, and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than the young men who ate the portions of the king's delicacies. Thus the steward took away their portion of the delicacies and the wine that were there to drink, and gave them vegetables. As for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days, when the king had said they should be brought before him, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. Then the king interviewed them, and among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in his realm. Verse 21, thus Daniel continued until the first day of King Cyrus. Whether this story is old or new for you, you can quickly see how Daniel would be an example of moral excellence, of virtue, of integrity. And what we're going to find as we examine this passage and Daniel's life is 4 potential excuses Daniel could have used but rejected. And that's what we want to say, reject those excuses and grow in virtue, grow in moral excellence. Before we go into that, let's pray. Father, we thank you for Daniel. We thank you for his example. Lord, whether this is new or old for us this morning, help us to see with new eyes, with fresh eyes, the reality of the excuses we may be using, the ones Daniel rejected with your help. We want to reject them with your help as well. We want to not make excuses, but we want to add to our faith virtue. First of all, so we want to have that faith, but then we want to grow in all the things listed in 2 Peter, starting with virtue this morning. We ask that your word would be quick and powerful, and would be sharper than any two-edged sword, that it would separate the thoughts and intents of our heart, that it would convict and confront us, and that we would not ignore, that we would not overlook, we would not reject, but we would listen to your word. We thank you for the time of worship and focusing our hearts and minds on you. We ask that that would continue in this portion of the service as we listen to you and for you from your word. We thank you and praise you for all this in Christ's name. Amen. The four excuses we're going to look at, Daniel could have used all of them or any of them, but he was able, with God's help, to reject. We can too, and that's what we want to do this morning. Excuses not to add virtue. Number one excuse, it's too hard in my circumstances. So I want to go back and give you a little context of what Daniel has experienced before he gets to Babylon. Daniel 1:1 says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." So Daniel had lived through the siege of Jerusalem 2.5 years, maybe longer. This is recorded in 2 Kings 24, 2 Chronicles 36. And it had gone on for a long period of time. And here's what Lamentation gives us a little glimpse into what went on. Lamentations 2 says, "Should the women eat their offspring, the children they have cuddled? Should the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? Young and old lie on the ground in the streets. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword." Daniel had experienced, he had seen this with his eyes firsthand. And he knew that God had told them way back in Deuteronomy, if you rebel, if you don't listen to me, I'm going to do this. I'm going to send you away to another nation. The prophets came and warned and warned and warned, turn, repent. If you don't, it's going to happen. And they continued on. And he not only heard all the stories, he heard this is going to be bad when this happens. It's going to be really bad. But wait, there's more. Look at verse 2. "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the king instructed, bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles' young men." Daniel had gone through all of this, and then he had been captured, and he's being taken away to Babylon. As he's leaving, he's thinking, I've seen my friends die. Maybe I've seen my family die. My parents die. I'm never going to see them again if they are alive. My city has been destroyed. My temple is in ruins. It's probably smoldering or still on fire because that's what was done. He says, if any relatives are left, I'm never going to hear from them again, and I'm never going to see, and I'm never going to know what happens to them. They're not going to know what happened to me. Now, after all that, he gets to walk 1,500 miles from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, if you go in a straight line, it's about half that. But here's the challenge. You have to go through the desert. So they would have gone north up into Lebanon and Turkey and then swung around and followed the Euphrates, 1,500 miles. To give you some perspective, the Oregon Trail in our country's history is about 2,000 miles. And it took an average of 6 months to get from point A to point B. So we're talking about 4 to 6 months of walking after experiencing all of this. I've just lost my friends, my family, my home, my city, my temple. God has ripped me from the promised land because my nation had been so disobedient, because of the sin of my people. And on top of that, who's taking him? God said, a nation you couldn't understand. Daniel doesn't know the language. So all of this is going on. And there's one part I left out because I want to focus on that for just a moment. Who was in charge of Daniel? Who did the king give orders to? I skipped this phrase in verse 3. Go back and look at it. The king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs. That means, although we can't prove it, it's not in Daniel's book, Daniel and those three other guys that were mentioned, they either are already or would become eunuchs. No family, no wife, no grandchildren, no great-grandchildren, no posterity. In the midst of all this, Daniel has every reason to say, life is too hard. I'm not going to do what God wants. I'm just going to get by. I'm going to let my feelings and my circumstances dictate my choices, my actions, and I'm going to say, it's because of what's going on that I did, that I said, that I didn't do. I'm going to become bitter and angry because God's not fair. What circumstances do you and I allow to dictate our choices? Do we use to justify our actions, our words, to say, I'm not going to add virtue, I'm not going to live virtuously, I'm not going to have integrity? So here's a couple options for you. I am so busy, my life is so hard, it's okay to cheat on an exam that I didn't have time to study for. It's okay to lie to my parents. It's okay to plagiarize a paper that I didn't have time to write. Now, that would be me when I was a student, but now it would be, it's okay to go to the AI chatbot and say, here's my paper, I need 5,000 words, please write it for me, because I'm so busy. Okay, I'm not a student. Life, work, ministry, it's so hard. Family is so hard. I can cut corners at work. I don't have to do everything the boss wants. I can tell my boss what he wants to hear rather than what he needs to hear. I can take credit for things I didn't do or that I didn't do all of. I can make other people look bad so I look good because my life is so hard. I can get angry. It's okay to get angry. Life is hard. I can blow up at others. They aren't helping me. They're making my life worse. They aren't making my circumstances better. They're making them worse. Daniel rejected this excuse. He had more reasons than we do to say, my circumstances allow me to, but he rejected it. He says, I'm going to have integrity. I'm going to be virtuous. I'm going to add virtue to my faith. If he did it with God's help, you and I can reject this excuse either. Excuse number one is my circumstances. It's too hard in my circumstances. Excuse number two, it's too hard at my age. Look at verse 3. It's too hard at my age. The king instructed Asphanaz, master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel, some of the king's descendants, some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good-looking, gifted in wisdom, possessing knowledge, and quick to understand. Young men. Young. Now, we don't have an exact age, but if you look at the word that's translated young men, and you look at other scriptures, here's what we come up with. At most, Daniel was 14, maybe 15. Daniel was a middle school boy. Daniel was a junior high boy. Parents, grandparents, if you have right now a middle schooler or even a high schooler, and they were with Daniel, how would they do? If they were in his sandals, what decisions would they make? Would they say, well, I'm too young. I'm just going to get by. I can't be virtuous because I don't know what to do. I don't know all what to do. All right, before we jump on the junior hires and high school kids in the room, I want you to go back to middle school. That's where we started. When you were in middle school, you were in high school, and you were faced with challenges like Daniel did or similar ones, what did we do? How did we do? Did we make the excuse, I'm too young? Or did we say, I'm going to be like Daniel. I'm going to have virtue. How was Daniel able to do this? Now, we're going to talk about a little bit more about virtue and in his age, but how was Daniel able to do this at 14 and 15? Was he just so amazing? No. Here's the only answer I can come up with. Daniel's parents, Daniel's grandparents. We know nothing about them. We don't know their names. We don't know their lineage, their genealogy, their tribe, where they came from. All we know is that we saw what they produced. We saw what they taught their children. We don't know if they're still alive, if they died in the siege, if they died in the battle. We don't know if they're taken captive to another part of Babylon. We don't believe they ever learned anything about Daniel and his friends. We don't believe they understood how they stood up and what they did. We don't know much, if anything, about them. What we do know is what kind of kids they produced. We know that this is not simply the reality that, well, they taught the kids knowing this was coming. They didn't have any idea. Now, the prophet said it's going to happen, but they didn't give a date. This date, well, my kid's going to be 14. I better prepare him now. That's not the point. They were fulfilling the responsibility of what God said. Parents, this is what you're supposed to do. Prepare your kids for the future. You don't know what it's going to be like. One of the basic summaries of that comes in Deuteronomy. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. So first and foremost, it started with their parents loving God first and then not just doing it externally, but doing it internally. Because kids can tell, well, mom and dad are hypocrites because they say, do what I say, not what I do. So they have that detector built in. So they're supposed to live it out, model it, and then what? You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Every aspect of life was to be parents, children, grandparents, children. Here's how it relates to God. Here's what it looks like to live for God in this situation. Here's what God expects. It was just a normal part of conversation, a part of life. And Daniel's parents, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah's parents did that. We see that in their kids. And then it goes on to say, and you shall bind them as a sign upon your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, sadly, the Jewish nation took this literally, and I do not believe that's what God intended. How many times do you see your hands today? Almost, I'm watching my hands as I preach, and they're waving about, maybe distracting you, but I see them. And so the picture is not, well, I have a verse strapped to my hand. It's, when I see my hands, what are they doing, and how is it related to what God says? Is it doing the right thing or the wrong thing? Between my eyes, I'm supposed to filter everything through God's word. What does God say? What does God want? What is right and what is wrong? And then doorposts, gates, where am I going and how am I going to represent God there? Where am I coming from? How did I represent God while I was there? Parents, how serious are you about teaching your kids for whatever they may face? Not just teaching, teaching and modeling. Are you going to say, well, I'm going to wait till it happens? If Daniel's parents had waited till it happens, he wouldn't have been ready. Are you preparing them now for whatever they may face? Kids, as your parents, as your grandparents, as your teachers and Awana workers and Sunday school leaders help you and help prepare you, are you listening? Are you like Daniel and saying, I'm paying attention, I'm going to apply what I learned so that whatever comes, I'm ready. Now I get there in Babylon and I go, what do I do now? I already know what to do. Church family. As a church, how are we doing it? Helping and equipping parents to prepare their kids. How are we as individuals doing it to help parents equip and prepare their kids? Are we serving in areas and sacrificially helping them? Now, being young chronologically is not a legitimate excuse. So some people might say, well, I'm not young, but I'm young in the faith. We can't use that excuse either. It doesn't wash. If it's not young physically, it can't be young spiritually. So even then, we can be living a life that has virtue and integrity and adding. Now, some of us are going to say, well, I'm not young and I'm not young spiritually, so I'm out. I don't have to do this. I'm too old. There's a point at which I stop. I want you to go to the last verse of chapter 1. Now, you might have just breezed over this. Thus Daniel continued the idea of virtue and integrity and moral excellence until the first year of Cyrus the king. You might be thinking, okay, well, Nebuchadnezzar took him captive. Eventually, the dude's got to die, and another king comes along. He's King Cyrus, and Daniel continues. Cyrus would not become king until 70 years after chapter 1. So if Daniel's 14 or 15, that means how old is he? 84, 85. Daniel continued to add virtue, to be virtuous for the rest of his life. Here's some examples. And it's not just Daniel, by the way. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah did the same. In a couple of chapters, they're going to be faced with the reality. Here's the statue of King Nebuchadnezzar. Bow down and worship him. And they say, nope, not going to do it. And they say, okay, here's your choice. Bow, get thrown in the furnace. And they say, don't care. You can throw us in. God may rescue us. He may not. We're still not going to bow. Now, God chose to rescue them, but they didn't care. They were having virtue, having integrity. Daniel, later in life, had the habit of going onto his balcony, facing Jerusalem and praying on a regular basis, daily. And the law was passed. You can't pray to anybody but the king. What did Daniel do? Well, he could have stopped. He could have gone into his closet, closed the door, closed the windows, and did it in private. No, he continued to have integrity. He did exactly what he was doing. He did the right thing, no matter the consequences. He went on his balcony and prayed. They arrested him. They threw him in the lion's den. He didn't care. Now, God saved him, but he didn't know that was going to happen. Daniel, throughout his life, is called on to interpret dreams and visions. God gave him that gift. And when he does, he doesn't kind of hedge his bets and say, I wonder what the king wants to hear here. What's going to keep my head on my shoulders? No, he simply told the king what the truth was, whether the king wanted to hear it or not. Here's the challenge for those of us who are no longer in middle school and high school. We can often think about when I reach or I have reached this age, whatever that age is in your mind, I'm done. I'm retired. I don't have to do anything. I've done my time. I can just coast. I don't have to continue doing certain things anymore. I've done enough. Age and retirement may change our day-to-day routine, but it's not an excuse for not having and not adding virtue. Age and retirement may change our day-to-day routine, but it's not an excuse for not having or adding virtue. If you're in that older category, you're out of high school, you're out of middle school, maybe you're out of parenting, you're tempted? Are you thinking? Are you saying, I'm done. I'm retired from church. I don't need to grow anymore spiritually. I've got enough virtue. I don't need to continue adding. I'm too old. If Daniel chose to continue until he was at least 85, and at no point did he stop, at no point did he say, I've reached the pinnacle. I have enough. I'm too old. We shouldn't either. Excuse number two is, it's too hard at my age. Number three is, it's not a big deal. It's not a big deal. Look at verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested that of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. So eating would be a violation of the Old Testament dietary laws, because it probably wouldn't be kosher. There'd be things in there God said, don't eat, but the king of Babylon didn't care. And the wine wasn't an issue, except both of them had probably been offered to idols. And he could say, look, I got to eat. This is the only food I've got. It's okay. It's not a big deal. I can cut the corner here. I don't have to. It's not like there's a rabbi they're going to hire to make my meal kosher and make sure everything's all right. They're going to meet the dietary restrictions in the law. If I make a big deal about it, if I make waves, it's going to cost me something. Here's the problem with making and saying it's not a big deal. Elizabeth George said it this way: little choices determine habit. Habit carves and molds character, which makes the big decisions. That's one way of putting it. Another way of putting it is from N.T. Wright. Virtue is what happens when someone has made 1,000 small choices requiring effort and concentration to do something which is good and right, but which does not come naturally. And then, on the 1,000th and first choice, when it really matters, they find that they do what's required automatically. Virtue is what happens when wise and courageous choices become second nature. Small choices will add virtue or undermine virtue. It depends on what choice you make. Small choices will add virtue or undermine virtue. It all depends on the choice you and I make. Now, we've been spending a lot of time in Daniel, but remember where we started. Peter, the second letter. Peter, the guy who the night Jesus was betrayed, said, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. Here's the reality. Hours later, Mark records, one of the servant girls saw Peter warming himself, and she looked at him and said, you also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. I didn't really deny Jesus. I just said I didn't understand the question. It's not a big deal. I didn't hear her. I didn't understand. I don't know what you're asking. I didn't really deny Jesus. It's just a small choice. It's just a little choice. It's not a big deal. Is this an excuse we use? Do we excuse it as it's just a small thing? It's just a little thing. It's just a little lie, a little white lie. Well, it's just a little glance, a little click, a little pornography, a little vulgar language, a little dirty joke, a little off-color joke. It's just a short scene in a movie or TV show. I know I shouldn't watch it, but it's just a little thing. When we're tempted to compromise, make the small choice, are we like Daniel or are we like Peter? Do we add to our virtue or do we undermine our virtue? That's excuse number three. Excuse number four, I want to fit in and not stand out. I want to fit in and not stand out. Look at verse 4. Here was the point of taking these young men from Jerusalem to Babylon. Teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans, verse 5. 3 years of training for them so that at the end of that time, they might serve before the king. 3 years. 3 years to force them to fit in. 3 years to change them from Jews to Babylonians. To Babyloniify them, to convert them, to indoctrinate them, to through wine, through training, through language, through literature, through culture, through food. All of it was designed to say, fit in. But that doesn't end there. Look at verse 6. Now from among those sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, to Azariah, Abednego. What's the deal with the names? Why change them? Well, maybe the Babylonians couldn't pronounce them. No, that's not it. Daniel's name in Hebrew means God is my judge. Belteshazzar means Bel, God, a god of Babylon, protect the king. Hananiah's name means Yahweh is gracious. Shadrach means the command of Aku, another Babylonian god. Mishael, who is like God? Meshach, who or what is Aku, another Babylonian god? Azariah, Yahweh is my helper. Abednego means the servant of Nego, another god of Babylon. Why change them? Why give them new names? To force them to fit in. It's not just culture. It's not just literature. It's the religion, the idols, the little g gods, to say, not only are these people, yeah, these people were Jews, but now they're connected with us because they're named after our gods. That's where we started, middle school. The desire not to stand out. Not to ever stand out for the wrong reasons, but only stand out for the right reasons. Do we stand out or blend in for God? Do we blend in or do we stand out for God? When it comes to culture, especially God and His Word, do we stand out? Do we use the excuse, well, I want to fit in, I don't want to stand out, I want to not be noticed, to not have integrity, to not add virtue, to not grow in moral excellence? Or I don't want to be what God wants me to be because it makes me stand out, it gives me the wrong kind of attention. I don't want to live according to God's word because that makes me stand out. Those of you that have kids who are either in middle school, high school, or coming up, you may look at the reality of our culture and say, I don't want my kids in there. It's going to be hopeless. There's no changing it. The book of Daniel gives us hope because what did these four boys do? 14, 15-year-old boys go in and say, not in an antagonistic way, but stand up for what they believe in, and God honors that. You realize that's why we invest so much money, so much resources in Sunday school, Pursue, Vocation Bible School, Awana, and now parenting class. Because we want those kids coming out of our church. Now, it's not our responsibility totally, but we need to help parents. That's why I mentioned there were 38 kids, I don't know if I said 38 or 39, but there were 38, I believe, at Awana, plus 10 from what we had last year. What are we doing? We're assisting parents in raising Daniels. And if that continues to grow, we're going to come back to you as a church and say, will you sacrifice your Wednesday nights to help that happen? This is so important. That's why we rearranged Sunday afternoons and Sunday evenings. We moved up our service so that we can do that, but then we can meet the needs of 10 families, 29 kids, and help them and equip them to raise Daniels. The reality is we also did childcare. Now, when Andrea and I went through this, we were expected to supply our own childcare, and that was a challenge. Can you imagine if 29 kids needed childcare and they're going all over the church and asking for it? So we said, we're going to do it. Why? So that their parents can sit, focus, and get the tools to raise Daniels. And we might be asking again for your help because we have so many kids. God has blessed us. Let's not waste the blessing. Let's equip them for the future. Add to your faith virtue. Doing what is right when no one is looking, regardless of this outcome. It's not about knowing what to do or knowing what is right. That's very rarely the issue. The issue is doing what is right. First and foremost, do I have faith to add virtue to? If you are not there and you've not accepted God's gift, you've got to start there. His offer of faith, grace, and salvation to raise you from being spiritually dead to spiritually alive, restarting your spiritual heart. If you are there, how are you using your circumstances? Is it an excuse? It's too hard. It's too difficult, too stressful. I can't add virtue. I can't live virtuously because, and here's the excuse, here's the justification. I can cheat, lie, cut corners, do things that aren't appropriate. Daniel didn't give in to that. We can say no with God's help. What about our age? I'm too young. I'm too old. It's an excuse. I haven't had enough time. I've had too much time. Are we using that as an excuse? What about it's not a big deal? It's just a little thing. It's just a small compromise. It's not like I'm doing something big. When it comes to the small choices, which shape our big choices, are we making them like Daniel or like Peter? Adding or undermining our virtue? What about, I don't want to stand out. I want to fit in. I don't want to have virtue if it's going to get me attention I don't like. I don't want to do what God says because people are going to notice and then they're going to single me out. Do we do what God says or what gets us noticed or what won't get us noticed? Do you and I have faith, first of all? Second, if you have it, are you adding virtue to it? If I have it, if I'm adding, how am I adding? Am I adding just a little pinch, just the bare minimum, just a small amount, or lavishly, eagerly, excitedly, urgently, zealously? Do we have faith? Are we adding virtue to it? And how are we adding virtue? Let's pray. Father, we are challenged immensely by the life of Daniel. As we look back at our life at that age or at multiple points in our lives, we are more than willing to be compromising, to cutting corners, to not getting noticed. Lord, forgive us for that. Help us to grow in adding virtue. If four young men at the ages of 14 and 15 can do it, we can do it as well with your help. Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't have an understanding of why we would do that and what that faith is about, we ask that you would encourage them and give them the boldness to talk to me or to someone they know has that faith. For those of us that do, may we be wrestling with and addressing what you convicted us about, what excuse we might be using. Of the four we talked about this morning, or maybe there's one that you brought to their mind that we didn't talk about. May we be growing in having integrity, adding virtue, no matter how old we are, no matter how long we've been doing it. May we continue as Daniel did into our 80s and beyond. We ask you and praise you and thank you for all this in Christ's name.